I have adult children very much occupied today in the business world. My son is an executive in a large corporation in Western Canada, and my daughter, Grace Lynn, has worked for over 25 years in an important position in the provincial government. And as some of you know, as a graduate of Regent College, I'm on the mailing list. So I got recently the announcement of a seminar that would be held in Vancouver, a one-day seminar, stress, Sabbath, and then serenity. And I thought about my children, now adults. I know the tension they are under, the apprehension about the future. So I made the suggestion you might be interested in going to this seminar. There were 6 speakers that day. I was away from Vancouver, but they went. Then I received by email a note telling me it had been very helpful. Now, we're not young people, most of us here today, and perhaps our working years are now behind us. That doesn't mean that we may not experience now and then stress about the future. Apprehension, wondering just what's going to happen. I was reading about Abraham Lincoln, and he said so long ago, "The best thing about the future is that it comes only one day at a time." Those of us who come from Canada and link to the United Kingdom, we remember Winston Churchill, and he wrote these words, "It is a mistake to look too far ahead. Only one link in the chain of destiny can be handled at a time." I wonder about these two men. I know that Abraham Lincoln read the Bible, and I'm sure in some degree Winston Churchill was familiar with the Bible, and I wonder how much they were influenced in those comments by the words of the Lord Jesus. In that beautiful prayer when the disciples came and said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray," in just a few lines, the Lord dealt with the very essence of fellowship with God and of prayer. And in that short prayer, you read these words, "Give us day by day our daily bread." In our sophisticated and modern world, we do tend to look much into the future. We make our plans. We have our aspirations. We also have apprehension. And here you have from the word, from the Lord himself, a very beautiful word, just a day at a time. He also said to those who followed him, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." The same thought comes out again, just a day at a time. A new translation reads, "Give your entire attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes." Again, the thought is, just a step at a day, just a step at a time, a day at a time. And I'm going to make a suggestion to you this morning. Our good friend Don Muchmore did not know, but in singing his hymn this morning to us so beautifully, he set the tone for this meditation and perhaps most of the thoughts of this week. I would suggest to you that the only way you can really live a day at a time with serenity and with peace is to walk with God. If we walk on our own, there's going to be stress. There's going to be a lot of problems and difficulties and tears and maybe heartbreak. But if we can learn to walk with God day by day, then we'll have that serenity and that peace. Now, there is a word that comes from Paul. We're not going to read the portion this morning, But Paul said to his friends down in the city of Colossae, he hadn't met them personally, but he knew about them through Epaphras. He said to his friends, walk worthy of the Lord. Now, when I come across a phrase like that, a number of things go through my mind. First of all, where was the seed that led that man to give the Colossians the challenge, walk worthy of the Lord? I don't believe that these things just fell out of the air. Paul was a man who was brought up in the Old Testament, memorized great portions of it, and I'm almost sure when we come across his writings, we can trace back and find the seed in the Old Testament. Now, we all know these words, walk worthy of the Lord. Let's go this morning to Isaiah chapter 2. And I'd like to begin the reading in verse 1. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2 and now verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now that beautiful phrase at the end of verse 3, and we shall walk in his paths, I wonder if that was the seed deep down in the heart and the mind of Paul and brought to his memory by the Spirit of God that led him to challenge the people in Colossae, walk worthy of the Lord. Let's set the background, because there is a background to this, and we've read about it already in the chapter this morning. Verse 2, and it will happen in future days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of mountains and lifted up above the hills. Now, if you read the portion in your Bible, I usually read from the New King James Version, but I've read to you now from a personal translation by an Old Testament scholar by the name of Oswalt. And I like his translation. I'm going to read it once more, and it will happen in future days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of mountains and lifted up above the hills. A question for you this morning. Do you understand that literally? Is there a day coming when this relatively small mountain or hill will be higher than Mount Everest? We read that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of mountains and lifted up above the hills. I'm sure that some might debate the issue, but I would suggest to you this morning that far more important than the literal understanding of those words is the theological meaning. There is a very definite spiritual significance in that phrase. You're going to find it in Isaiah over and over and over again. For instance, he says, quoting the Lord, I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. Again in Isaiah, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. One outstanding message in Isaiah is there is only one God. In those days, as in our days, there appear to be many gods. Many of them are conceptual, not literal. You can't touch them, but they certainly exist, and people serve them. The message from the days of Isaiah is there is only one God. And I like the force of that phrase. That is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. That's picked up in the New Testament, again by Paul. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So I think in the prophecy there's a recognition that there is a day coming when the world will finally recognize there is only one living, saving, merciful God. This is a prophecy, and it looks into that future. Now, how do we understand Mount Zion as the highest of the mountains where the house of the Lord was located? Well, there is a beautiful psalm, Psalm 48. I'd like to read two or three of the verses to you. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Now, not only did Isaiah, but the psalmist, he thought about that mount and uses that very lovely phrase, beautiful in elevation. If you read the New International Version, it is beautiful in its loftiness. Or another translation, it is magnificent in its elevation. Now, some of you have gone to Jerusalem and you've looked at that mount or that hill. And you might have to go into your own mind and begin to try and ask some questions. In what way is that mount so beautiful, so magnificent in elevation? Then you have this phrase, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north? And you wonder what in all the world that means, on the sides of the north. In some translations, you read the heights of Safon. That only complicates the issue. And so you realize there's something behind that phrase that is not easy to understand. Well, first of all, Safon is a term for Baal. He was the principal male god of the Canaanites, the great god Baal. Also, Safon is used of the mountains viewed as the home of the gods in those ancient times. So you try and set the background of the culture and the religious feelings. There's a great god, Safon, it equals Baal. Where does he live? In the mountains to the north. Now with that background, we read here, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And you begin to understand, the message is not really related to the mountain. There is nothing in the mountain itself that merits terms like this. Why then is it so beautiful, so magnificent in elevation? Well, the answer is very simple. God came down and He dwelt there. The transcendent, eternal God walked with the people of that time, and the temple, the house of the Lord on Mount Zion, that's where He lived. And because of God's presence among human beings, the psalmist writes, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. If you take away the temple, if you take away God, there's nothing special about Mount Zion, but because He was there among human beings, it was beautiful, it was magnificent in elevation above everything else. And it was the source of joy for the whole world. Why? That God had come down and was dwelling with men and women. In the New Testament, leaving those literal things of the Old Testament, you read in the writings of Paul, we have been raised up. And we have been made to sit in the heavenly places with Christ. There is no higher elevation. There is nothing more beautiful, more magnificent than the place the Christian occupies today in oneness with the Lord Jesus. And again, that is the source of the greatest joy we could possibly experience. And it's in that environment that we are invited to walk with the Lord day by day. Now there's another phrase in Isaiah chapter 2 that also is rather remarkable, and it's the phrase, you have it in verse 2, all nations shall flow to it. It's the verb to flow. Let me share with you some other translations. All the nations shall flow unto it. So Darby translates. Today's English version. Many nations will come streaming to it. I like the contemporary English version that reads, all nations shall come rushing to it. I grant that's hard to understand today in the world in which we live. The other thing that is hard to understand is what you have here is the term that's used of rivers and of streams. They always flow downward. Now we're talking about the house of the Lord, Mount Zion, beautiful, magnificent in elevation, the highest of all the mountains, and the nations, they stream upward towards it. They rush towards it. They flow towards it. Contrary to what we see in the world in which we live. And of course, we don't wait for that final day. It's happened already. It's happened to most of us here this morning. It happened in the ancient city of Thessalonica when Paul came in with his associates and he began to speak and talk about the Lord Jesus. I don't know all the details. I imagine they would sit or they would stand on a street corner. Sometimes the teachers would sit on a piece of stone and people would gather around and they would give their message. In some way, Paul and his friends, they were witnessing in that city. Now, you lived in the city. You passed that corner every day, and now and then you would stop for a few moments and listen. And you became very interested. And so the next day you spend a few more minutes and you're listening to this man. He's talking about God, but not the type of gods you've heard about. He's talking about God's Son, the Lord Jesus, and how He gave His life to bring us back to God. You've never heard a message like this. And one day, all of a sudden, you are so caught up in the message that you turn to God. And then, by turning to God, you drop the idols. Please note that. They didn't come down and have a consultation and say, well, we've served these idols for a long time. We will now discard them and maybe we'll try this. That's not what happened. They were caught up by the message of God. In the language of Isaiah, they flowed towards God. They rushed towards God. And moving towards God, they dropped all of those things that were true of their previous life. Well, that day is coming, but it happened in your life. It happened in my life. We are like miniatures, and we have turned to God, and we have received Him into our lives. When you think about nations, isn't it interesting at the end of the book called the Bible, in the last chapters of the Revelation, the word nations is there. Let me give you an illustration. All the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it, into the New Jerusalem. Again you read, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. I'm not going to make any detailed comment on that this morning, but when you come to that point in the Bible where time moves into eternity, the nations are mentioned. But perhaps the most outstanding portion is in chapter 5 of Revelation, and there you read, now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. That is a beautiful view. It is a vision that captures my imagination, for I think of that day in my own lifetime. I can only draw from what I know, but on that coming day, as we walk, as we stream, as we flow or rush towards the throne of God, following the Lamb, there will be Haitians and Dominicans and Latin Americans and North Americans. They come from all the nations of the world. What will they be like on that coming day? Have you ever gone into a shop where they sell dolls, a large shop? You might see a shelf and there could be 30 dolls. They are all identical. Is that your concept of heaven? Or if the marred variety of our present situation will be projected eternally in perfection, without imperfections, because we come from all the different nations and races and cultures and tongues of the world as we move, stream towards God's presence forever and ever. And it all happens because the Lamb, He prevailed. The one who is known as the line of Judah, the root of David, he prevailed. He broke the stranglehold of principalities and powers over the nations. And as a result, people hear this message of the gospel and they are attracted and they commit themselves to the Lord Jesus. And through his death, he was slain. He's redeemed us. That's the cost that he paid to bring us back into the presence of God. Now in view of that, you go back again to Isaiah chapter 2, and you read in verse 3, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, unto the house of the God of Jacob. Now please note the slight difference here as Oswald translates this portion, that he, God, may teach us from His ways, and that we might walk in His paths. I think he strengthens the Hebrew there by reminding us there is a reason why the people say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. What is the reason? That God may teach us from His ways, and that we might walk in His path. That's the reason. Weary of personal failures and devastated because of marriage and family disorders, worn down sometimes by national frustration, and alarmed at a world gone mad, and perhaps appalled by the horrors of history, there are those that turn to God. There is nowhere else to turn. Why? That He, God, may teach us from His ways. Because it is impossible to walk with God unless we have learned something about Him. So I take you back in your mind to what Paul said to the Colossians, walk worthy of the Lord. But he preceded that comment with these words, we do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's the same thing. In Isaiah, that He may teach us from His ways. in the writings of Paul that we will be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I think today in our world, and I'm sure this has been maybe labored, this point over and over in recent months, but you know as I know that the sale of Bibles went up after what happened on September the 11th. We were in Ontario with meetings at the Hilltop Chapel in Weston. And on the Sunday after that event, three couples from the immediate neighborhood, and for the first time, walked across the street and into the church building for the service. I think, again, there's been an emphasis on true values. I have been surprised, and I respect those who are the anchor men and women of the news broadcasts in television. One of the most outstanding ladies, shortly after September the 11th, said, "We seem to be going back to the values of family and marriage," and she mentioned a few others. When all of a sudden your life is shaken, where in all the world can you go? Well, here from this portion, you go up to the mountain of the Lord, figuratively speaking. You go up to the house of the God of Jacob. Why? That He will teach you His ways. And what is the outcome of that? That we may walk in those ways. And Paul said that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. If we're going to talk a little about walking with God, can two people really walk together unless they are of one mind? And if we would like to walk with God, then there must be something that we know about Him, that we experience of Him. A man who was an English theologian, his name was William Engie, and for a time was the dean of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, England, he wrote these words, "Religion is a way of walking, not a way of talking." And that comes back to the speaker this morning who spent most of his life talking. But there is a real kernel of truth here. Religion is a way of walking, not of talking. My wife, this is many long years ago, on our first furlough, we were down in Seattle, Washington, and Dr. J. Underhill very kindly told us to come into the office. He would give us a checkup, and we went in. Grace had a little problem. I don't remember what the problem was. And Jay said to Grace, he said, "Grace, you really ought to lose just a few pounds. That would be helpful." Well, we were in the home of Dr. Underhill and his wife, and we were all there for the evening meal. And I'll never forget this. Mrs. Underhill served everyone, and finally her husband with a very large portion. And, of course, she was at one end. He was at the other end. So it came right down, and we all saw it as it went down to the husband. And Jay enjoyed every morsel of that food. And then he sent his plate up again for a second helping. And it came back down the line. I saw Grace looking at it, going right back. And when he finished the second, he sent it back up this way. He said, "Just a little more." Now, Jay was not a thin man. He was a good man. But Grace just couldn't hold it back. She said, "Now listen, Jay, you put me on a diet today." And he smiled and he said to Grace, "Now listen, Grace, do what I say, not what I do." I've never forgotten that. That's so true of many preachers like myself. We tell people what to do. This man from the St. Paul's Cathedral in London reminds us religion is a way of walking, not of talking. When I think then of our opportunity to walk with God, you may this morning say to yourself, "But it's not easy, Jim. Where I live, or with my family situation, it is not easy." Well, Paul told the Colossians, that they were to be strengthened with all might according to God's glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. He didn't give the exhortation and leave them alone. He said, this is what you should do. Walk worthy of the Lord, and you will have God's power that will enable you to do that. And was it 4 years ago when we dealt with Ephesians 1 and 2 at the conference, we remembered that that beautiful phrase, the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, that phrase, we always take it to the resurrection, and rightly so. But there is no doubt that Christians are the intended destination of that power. Listen again. It is God's power towards us who believe. So the challenge to walk in fellowship with God is not something that is just theoretical. He tells us, I want to walk with you. And He gives us the power to walk with Him. There is a lady about whom I know absolutely nothing. Her name was Mary Gardner Brainerd. And she wrote, I would rather walk with God in the dark than go alone in the light. And C.S. Lewis, some of you have read his works, he said so beautifully, aim for heaven, and God throws in the earth. Aim for earth, and you get nothing. Now, if you think that through, aim for heaven, in other words, walk with God, He'll throw in the earth. He'll help you as you go through this earthly experience. But if you go through this earthly experience alone without God, you will have nothing. And the challenge that comes from the Bible is to walk with Him. Now there's a man, Samuel Clemens. You recognize the name? If not, you know him better as Mark Twain. Mark Twain is one of the great American writers, a remarkable man. When he was a young man, he believed in God. At least, he wanted to believe in God. But later, overwhelmed by so many circumstances, he literally railed against God. I know it's quick, and we make these quick decisions, and we may discard him or criticize him, but I wonder how much you know about his life. He became a pilot on the Mississippi River, and he was able to get his younger brother a job in the same company. They thought they'd be on the same ship. And when the day came for them both to go on board, Mark Twain was sent to another ship in an emergency, so his brother was left for the first time on a ship without his brother's companionship. And that ship left first, went up the river. Mark Twain's boat left later, and he was the pilot. In those days, they could shout from the shore and tell the people on the ship what was happening upstream. And he found out that his brother's ship had had a catastrophe. I think a boiler had exploded. There was reason to believe his brother had survived, but to summarize the story, his brother died. And that devastated Mark Twain. His first and only son died in infancy. He lost everything through poor investments. But to his credit, through hard work, he paid back every penny. His wife, whom he dearly loved, died prematurely, and it almost killed Mark Twain. Some years later, a daughter came home for Christmas. She had suffered from epilepsy. On New Year's Eve, up early in the morning to do the last preparations for the celebration of Christmas, she had her morning bath, and in the bathtub she had a seizure and she drowned. And then, a few years later, the only surviving member of the family, she came to see her father when he was on his deathbed. And if you know the story, Mark Twain looked at her as she sat beside him, and he said one word, goodbye. And there's a tone of absolute loneliness and hopelessness in that term. I mention that to you not critically this morning, and I remember Faber's words, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. But I have the impression he did not walk with God, and he died in absolute loneliness and hopelessness. You all know the story of Job. We don't have to go into that this morning. He had some friends who came around him, and they tried to comfort him, but Job knew they were on the wrong track. And he said to his friends, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You don't have a man who's boasting in the presence of God, and there's nothing here about sinless perfection. Here is a man who's walked with God, who knows God, and when the whole world fell down, and he didn't understand what was happening, and his own knowledge of God seemed so limited, yet he's telling us, I'm going to trust myself to him, even if I risk my life. He's telling you there's no alternative. You either trust in God or you do not. As I close then this morning, we're talking about walking with God. This isn't something just for young people like my son and daughter who went to the seminar at Regent College. It's for all of us today of my generation. So I read from Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's walking with God at our stage of life. I don't know if you sing at the park, but I know we used to sing a long time ago, safe in the arms of Jesus, safe on his gentle breast. Maybe it's too sentimental, too emotional for the present generation. But did you see what I saw on television when that great ship came back from the war zone, an aircraft carrier, and it came into port, all the sailors lined up, men and women. And then they came down, and of course the reunions, a young husband and a young wife, the embrace, the kiss, and so on, or a young man running to his parents. One image I will never forget is a young man who came down, and there was his wife holding in her arms a baby that he had never seen, his own child. And she placed the baby gently in the husband's arms, and he looked at it, and what I will remember was the baby. I'd never seen this man before. And in that little world we know so little about of the baby's mind, she seemed to sense, this man loves me. And you looked on the face of the child and there was absolute serenity, a little smile, a thought of joy. She was in the arms of someone who loved her. Walking with God is not just a theoretical thing. It is something that is very precious. We walk with him. And as we walk with him, we are in his embrace. We are enveloped in his love, in his care, and in his special attention. So as we leave this morning, let me leave with you the words of the wise man. I take it to myself first, and then to you. For Solomon wrote, ponder the path of your feet. In other words, make sure you are walking with God. Let's take our hymn books as we conclude our service, and we're going to sing just a verse or two of 431. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. not be all else to me save that thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night, walking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Let's stand and we'll sing the last two verses of 431.